Our sermon text this morning as we continue our summer series in the Psalter is found in Psalm 20. And just so you have an idea of what's coming, next Sunday we'll still be in the Psalms, Psalm 21. But then on September 3rd, we'll begin a new series for the fall, looking at the first three chapters of the first book of Genesis. We'll begin at the beginning and talk about the first three chapters of the beginning of Genesis, beginning on September 3rd. Also, before we jump into the text this morning, I want to comment briefly. I sent an email on Thursday to mark the day, but I wanted to make sure that I just sort of stated publicly and gave thanks for the fact that it was on the third Sunday of August in the year 2014, 3 years ago, that I was installed officially and formally as your pastor. On that Sunday, we made vows to one another, and promises to each other, to walk faithfully with one another, for you to hear the word spoken by me from the scriptures with grace and with acceptance, and for me to walk humbly with you and to try to serve you as best I can. 3 years now, I'm really thankful. As I look back in the last 3 years, I've seen so many evidences of God's grace, not only in those of you that were here when I started and as I've gotten to know you and learned to love you, but also those of you that the Lord has gathered to us in those 3 years. It's been a pleasure to serve for the past 3 years as your pastor, and I hope to continue in that role for many years to come. I'm really grateful for the place that God has put my family and I. So thank you for your love for me and for my family. I would encourage you to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 20. This is printed also for you on your back of worship, in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. Psalm 20, to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord, or may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of God set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. This summer I turned 37 years old, and by God's grace, having grown up in a Christian family and having known the Lord from a very early age, I've been following Jesus for as many of those years as I can remember. And as the years have gone by and I've experienced different challenges, as we all do, in my Christian life, I've realized that one of the most crucial spiritual questions that I face in my life is this. Simply, do I know that God loves me? Do I know that God loves me? Do I not just know that God loves people in general, but do I know that God, in his absolutely comprehensive knowledge of my life, right, his knowledge of all that I've thought and said and done, all the things that I've left undone, do I know that God actually loves me? For many years, I tried to sort out the answer to that question based on the circumstances of my life, right? If my experience was positive and things were good, I was usually pretty confident that God's posture towards me was one of love. But then where things were hard, right? When it felt like my prayers were not being answered, when it seemed like there were particular challenges in my life that just wouldn't go away, well, at those times, I struggled with that question in a very different kind of way. But over time, I've come to realize that I was wrestling with that question of God's love the wrong way round, by connecting God's love for me so directly to the changing circumstances of my life, I had subtly but surely shifted the locus of my confidence for my spiritual life away from God and onto myself. And not surprisingly, that wasn't going very well. You see, the fact of the matter was that I was looking for the answer to the question that had already been answered. The question I was asking had already been answered. It was not in the process of being answered, it had been answered. And it had been answered in the only way possible to give me real assurance and hope. You see, the God who made heaven and earth had already definitively revealed his love for me by loving me not in some mysterious, hidden way that I needed to discern by reading the tea leaves of my life, but by loving me through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the scriptures consistently give to this question is that the only way that we can know God's love for us is if we come to understand that God's love always comes to us through his beloved, through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is simply no way for us to experience or have confidence or know God's love in some unmediated, right, purely individualistic manner. The only way we can come to know that God loves us as if we realized that God loves us through his beloved Son, the one on whom he has already set his affection. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, touches on this reality when he writes to his readers. This was our epistle reading this morning. He writes to them and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," right, not just blessed us, but blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption, not generically, but through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us. Not generally, but blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, in the beloved. You see, Paul is telling us that God does not simply bless us in some generic way, but he blesses us each personally through Christ. He does not choose us in some blind way, but he has chosen us personally through Christ. He does not just love us generally, but he loves us with a particular love through his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the logic behind the argument is that when we trust in Christ and are baptized in his name, then we are united to Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit in such a way that whatever is true for Jesus is also true for us. Right? His righteousness is our righteousness. His eternal life becomes our eternal life. We are those who have already died in his death, and so we are raised to life by his resurrection. And we can know the certainty of God's love for us only because we know that we are joined with our King. We have been united with our covenant head, the one who is the beloved Son of the Father, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. Now, the people of Israel understood this spiritual principle when it came to their earthly leaders. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard how after the death of Saul, the people of all the tribes of Israel came to David together, and they said this. They said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.'" And then the writer of the Chronicles tells us that the people of Israel made a covenant with David, and he became their king. Right? They didn't just take a vote and said, who's the best candidate? And we'll elect him as our king. No, they gathered before him, and they put oil on his head, and they made a covenant with him. They made a vow, they made a promise, and he to them, so that he would be their king. And I love the phrase that the people of Israel use when they make their covenant with David as their king. They say to him, we are your bone and your flesh. We are your bone and your flesh. In other words, they are saying to David, in making you our king, we are so uniting ourselves to you that we might as well be one with you. We might as well be one person. We are your bone and your flesh. You see, this is spousal language. It's an echo of Adam's declaration to Eve in Genesis when he meets her for the first time and says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And indeed, in God's economy, in God's understanding of things, the relationship between a king and his people is meant to be very similar to be the relationship between a man and his wife. Right? They are united as one flesh. That is the idea, that's the picture that we have for the kingship in Israel. You see, the people of Israel rightly understood that with the establishment of the monarchy, they were being given a visible and physical representative. God's covenant with them now flowed through the covenant with the man that they had put their trust in. This man who was bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, they would know God's deliverance, God's salvation, God's love as God delivered him, as God protected their king, as God saved him, as God saved and loved their king. That is how they would know God's prosperity and blessings in their life. Right? His success would be their victory. His prosperity would be their prosperity. His life would be their life. And so, as king of Israel, David accepted the people's connection to himself. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 20, for them to pray to God. Not just generally, but to pray to God for him, to pray on his behalf. This is a prayer written by the king for the people to pray for the king, because he knew as the people were praying for him, they were actually praying for themselves, because they were those who had joined themselves to him as one flesh. Now, many scholars believe that this psalm was likely originally written, in particular, to be prayed by the people for their king, for King David, as he went out in the springtime to fight against their enemies, right, against the Philistines and the other people in the land. The king would stand before them with his army, and the people would pray to God on his behalf with the words in verses 1 through 5. Listen to those words and consider them in that context, right? The prayer that the people are offering on behalf of their king as he goes out for them. May the Lord, or may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then in verses 6 to 8, the people and the king would pray together. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from heaven, from his holy heaven, with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And then the people alone would close the prayer with verse 9. They would say, O Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us when we call. You see, the people were to pray for their king in this way because they understood that the king was fighting on their behalf, that his victories would be their victories. And when the Lord granted the king's heart's desires, when the Lord heard the king's petitions, when the Lord regarded with favor the king's burnt offerings, he was actually giving the people their desires. He was hearing their petitions. He was accepting their offerings. Their king was their bone and their flesh. And so they were united to him in such a way that their fate was tied to his. But of course, the problem with this arrangement, right? The flaw, the problem with taking a fallen human king as their covenant representative and head is that he could never represent them perfectly. You see, David failed, actually, in his vocation as the king of Israel. He failed in that calling when he sinned with Bathsheba. And do you know who suffered for that sin? It's not only David. It was the entire kingdom that suffered in the civil war that came out of the circumstance that started with David's sin. David's own son Solomon failed in his vocation of king of Israel as well when he worshipped other gods. And do you know who also suffered with him when he failed? The people. When the kingdom was split because of his sin, the people suffered with him. And all the kings after David and Solomon failed in various ways until finally the people suffered the consequences of their king's sins by getting sent off into exile. Right? The king was the people's bone and flesh, and when he sinned, they sinned with him. When he suffered, they suffered as well. And so, in the fullness of time, in response to all the failures, all the sin of all of Israel's kings, God himself came to be the king of Israel. God came to be king. But he would not be king from far off, from his throne in heaven, from a distance. No, the Son of God was born as a man, as we just confessed. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He became bone and flesh so that he might become our bone and our flesh, so that he might be knitted to those who trust in him in a union that is more and not less intimate than the union between a man and a wife. Indeed, the story that we find in the Gospels is the story of how Jesus took up this vocation, right? Jesus, the divine and yet incarnate Son of God, took up this vocation to be the true king of Israel. But how he knit himself to his people, how he became their bone and their flesh, it was not a normal path to the kingship. It was a strange one. For he would not be a king like Israel's previous kings. You see, Jesus would bind himself to the men who would form the nucleus of his church in a covenantal feast that looked a lot like a marriage feast, right? With bread and wine, eating and drinking, words exchanged, blessings pronounced. And then the next day he would go out and do for them what Israel's kings should have always done for their people, but could never accomplish. He would die for them. And was there in his crucifixion, right, where his kingship would be ironically publicly proclaimed, finally, as he hung dying on a cross before his people. Those people whom he loved, those people who were his bone and his flesh, finally he hung under a sign which told all Israel in three different languages who he was. For that sign read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Right, that is when in the Gospels his kingship is most publicly proclaimed, when he hangs on a cross. And that is not an accident, because it is when we see that this crucified man, Jesus of Nazareth, is our true king. When we see that he is our bone and our flesh, and that we see that he is the true shepherd and prince of Israel. It is then that we see that this psalm, just like every other, is actually about him. Right, consider the words of this psalm. Who did God answer? Who did the Lord answer in his day of trouble? More than Jesus. Right? Jesus died on the cross, committing his spirit to his Father, crying out for help as he committed himself into his Father's hands. And God raised him from the dead. What greater deliverance could there be than that? And whose offerings and burnt sacrifices are regarded with more favor than Jesus' offerings and Jesus' sacrifice as he offers himself up to the Father in his death on our behalf? Indeed, Jesus revealed his heart's desire. Right? He told us his plans. When he told his disciples to go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations, and we can be sure that his Father will grant him his heart's desire. He will fulfill the plans of the King. Jesus' heart's desire is the world itself, and his Father will give it to him because he is the King. You see, Jesus is the one in whose salvation and deliverance we shout for joy. Jesus is the one in whose name we set up our banners. And it is Jesus who prayed for his church, right? Jesus who made petition in his earthly life. Jesus who prays for us now. Jesus who prayed for our forgiveness. Jesus who prayed that his church would be one. Jesus who prays now at his Father's right hand. And we can be sure that all of his petitions will be fulfilled. Indeed, it is because of the death and the resurrection of the one who is our bone and our flesh that we can pray the verses 6 through 9 of this psalm at all. Words that take on new meaning when we pray them with Jesus in mind, right? When we say, now I know. I don't just think, I don't just hope. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Now I know that Yahweh saves his Messiah. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. What is that about? That is about the resurrection. Right? Historically, in time, God has shown that he will save his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed. He will deliver him from heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And because of that, we can say this. There are some who trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. For they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. It is because we know that God has acted decisively in history through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son, the one who is our bone and our flesh, the one who is our King, that we can pray those words, that we can say, some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God, the name of the Lord our God, the name of Jesus Christ. For we know that the Lord has saved his anointed, he has delivered his Messiah, he has answered him from heaven with the strong might of his right hand. As we close this morning, I just want to make one application. I want to do it by asking again this question. Right, how can you know for certain that God loves you? How can you know with confidence that God intends good things for you? How can you be sure that God will deliver you in your day of trouble? You see, I think each of us are answering that question one way or another every day of our lives. Right? Each of us are implicitly or explicitly assessing God's character and his posture towards us. Each of us are determining one way or another what God's intentions towards us actually are. And I know that some of you, I know this, I know that some of you, like me, are tempted to make that assessment by looking at the circumstances of your lives. Some of you are tempted to think, well, God doesn't seem to have answered my prayer, so maybe he doesn't care about me at all. Right? God doesn't seem to have delivered me yet from my day of trouble, so perhaps he's forgotten me. God doesn't seem to be giving me my heart's desires, so maybe he doesn't love me. But you see, the problem with making those assessments in that way about God's character is that you are forgetting who you are. You are not someone who just stands before God as an isolated individual and can look at your life and decide on the basis of your own changing circumstance who God is in relationship to you. No, beloved. No. For you are not your own. You were bought with the price. You have been brought in union with God's own Son. You have been united to Him. And so remember, beloved, that means that you have already died and that your life is already now hidden with Christ in God. And it is now in the life of the One who is your bone and your flesh. It is in Him that you find your life. It is in Him that you discover who God actually is, and in Him that you discover and find who God is in particular toward you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian, puts it this way. This quote is printed on the back of your order of worship. He says, "It is not in our life that God's help and presence must still be proved, but rather God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did for His Son, Jesus Christ, than to seek what God intends for us to do for us today. The fact that Jesus died is more important than the fact that I shall die. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. Our salvation is external to ourselves. I find no salvation in my life history, but only in the history of Jesus Christ." I love that quote. I think there is so much richness there, so much to reflect on. But in the end, what Bonhoeffer is saying is this, what I am saying is this, what this psalm is teaching us is this: beloved, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that He hears your prayers? How do you know that He will indeed deliver you? It is not by looking at the changing circumstances of your life, the waxing and waning of your own sense of accomplishment and success and security and happiness. No, when you ask those questions, you must look to the One who is your King, the One who is your bone and your flesh, the One in whose life you have been hidden, the only One by whom you can come to know the certain revelation of God's heart toward you in particular, His eternal burning love for you as His child in whom He is well pleased. And when you come to realize that God's love for Jesus is actually His love for you, that you are loved not on your own, but actually in the Beloved One, it is then that you pray with the psalmist, I think, fully, sincerely, 100%. "Now I know that the Lord has saved His anointed. He has answered him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, the name of Jesus Christ." So glory be to the Father, who has loved us from before the beginning of time in His Beloved. And glory be to the Son, the One who is our bone and our flesh, the One who has made us, even us, His heart's desire. And glory be to the Holy Spirit, the One by whom we shout for joy in the salvation of our King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You for how it lifts our eyes from our own circumstances, our own situations, and places them where they should go, on our King, on Jesus Christ, Your Son, the One who is our bone and our flesh, the One who has entered into covenant with us, the One who will renew covenant with us again in a moment, the One who calls us His people, the One who became our King in His death and then was raised to life. Father, help us to be confident and certain of Your love toward us because of Your love for us. through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.